again to study thy word and the principles therein. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, when I used to drive up in the parking lot with the Cadillac, I'd get a few comments. Then, of course, a brand new Camry, no comments. I drive up in a used Lincoln, and everybody's going, say, that looks good on you. It does, by the way. It's an amazingly smooth automobile. My Cadillac, unfortunately, was not, only because it was a convertible, and convertibles are notorious for not riding as well as the sedans. If you want to know why, it's because of all the metal that's in the doors as reinforcements. And my Caddy, for example, weighed over 6,000 pounds. That gives you an idea as why I didn't ride very well, and why I went through two sets of front coil springs in the time that I had it. Plus, it had that monstrosity of a 500 cube engine under the hood, and the weight of that alone would fatigue the springs. That's point one. Point two, the Lincolns are, there's so many buttons and things and registries on that dashboard, I still don't have a clue what I saw tonight. It told me I had 95.5 miles to go to where. I suspect, and that was trip one. Now, in trip two, I'd imagine it, I suspect that means how much I can get out of that amount of gas that's left in the tank. Is that correct? Good. Then I tried moving the buttons to move the seat backward or forward, and they wouldn't work. Then when I got here finally, after tiptoeing all the way here, you know what tiptoeing means, don't you? Driving the car with the tip of my toe. I finally saw that all of the ways in which you could move the seat up and down and backwards and forward were all on the side here. So why do they have those other things there? All they do is make noise. And for what it's worth, by the way, it's Nancy's vehicle. She's left it with us while she's gone. She took some time off. Okay. Another thing that worked out beautifully, I had to have the Camry worked on this week. That little dent that went all the way from over $600, that little dent, that little crease, all the way down to where I'm taking it tomorrow, 218. But I got more from the insurance company. You know that, don't you? Me Greek. Me no stupid. Now, of course, it may be painted black when it comes back. But the guy looked like to be a reputable dealer. If he could only speak English, it'd have been a great idea. All right, under point eight, we left off with this last time. Christ fulfilled the necessary requirements of the priesthood. And we had A through J. If you were not here, let me go over them rather quickly. He was qualified for the office, Hebrews 1. He was appointed by God, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Psalm 2, 7. Compared with Psalm 110, verse 4. You see, the Jews were aware of the fact that there was someone coming along whose priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. Because Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's obviously talking about a person that they were unaware of. To the Jewish mind, the only one that would qualify as a priest would have been born in the Levitical tribe of the Aaronic priesthood as far as the high priestly position was concerned. Point C, his priesthood was higher in order than the Levitical priesthood. That's Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. All three chapters are dedicated to that very fact. So is it important? Yes, it is. Is it worth our taking so much time with it? Obviously. If God spends more than six chapters dealing with the order of Melchizedek, I think we ought to take note. I've even tried to get the kids excited about the the genealogies, I still haven't succeeded there. Point E, his priesthood is eternal and superior, Hebrews 7:25. F, with the ascension and session, Christ has a new royal title, but no royal family, and no priestly order. He is the high priest, but you have to have priests within a high priestly position. And so what happens? We have the second phase of the Christological dispensation, and that is where the church is set apart and given that high royal position. Both the royal priesthood and the royal family. Point G, you are in union with Christ, therefore you are royalty and priests forever. That is clearly taught in the book of the Revelation when we are told we are a kingdom of priests. The old King James mistranslated it. It said you are kings and priests. No, we are not. We are a kingdom of priests. Vast difference. Point H, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a priestly sacrifice, but his high priesthood came after the resurrection. And simply, we call that theologically the doctrine of the ascension and session. And in about probably 5 minutes, we'll begin that doctrine. Point I, you are not designed to lean on others or to be counseled by others, but to lean on your own priesthood. And you see, when people lean on other people, they're denying their own priesthood. And their priesthood demands that at any time they can go directly to God and have their problem solved by having their high priest intercede on their behalf. Now, of course, there is one missing factor there, and that is knowledge with regard to how to perform and to alleviate the problem. We simply call them one of the 10 problem-solving devices. Sound familiar? But you're not designed to go running around to people who think they know more about life than you do. And generally speaking, I've heard some of these guys, and they're so messed up, it's pitiful. And that includes all of the Naramore crowd and all the rest of them. I've read Christian psychology, and all it is modern psychiatry with Christ mentioned. There's no difference whatever. It's still that psychological garbage. Now, the Word of God teaches a lot about psychology, but it's biblical psychology. If these guys who read the Word, they'd know what they're talking about. But generally, they hold PhDs in psychology, and they sit there and they talk about all of the psychological tools that are used in modern-day psychology, clinical psychology. In their case, they just mention Christ every so often, or pray. Tell any difference. It's the same garbage. And I know that because I sat in many of their classes. As a matter of fact, had I not majored in Bible, I probably had more courses in psychology than I needed to have. And the reason why I took them is because they were so easy for me to take. There's a time in your life, you know, where you say, I'm going to take some of the easy ones so I can get through quickly. The other one was philosophy. Philosophy was just a snap for me. I just cranked right through that. I could think their logic and logic their logic. And I got straight A's in all of my psychology courses except the first one when I didn't know how to study. And the difference between the first and the last was about 22 years. So I spent quite a bit of time in college. What took normal people to graduate in 4 years took me about 25. That's all right. I'm a little slower than some. You know, teaching school and pastoring churches got in the way. All right, so we have then the concept that you are not designed to lean on. And see, people don't understand when I say, I'm not going to counsel anyone. That's not my business. I never read in the Word of God where a pastor is a counselor. And if you do go to a pastor as a counselor, you're just going to get human viewpoint anyway, because he's got to crank it from somewhere. And you say, well, how about if he's biblically oriented? Then he's not going to counsel. That's simple enough. Now, you've got to be careful when we say counseling. We're talking about having these sessions, you know, and so on. And I've given some people some phenomenal advice. I think the best in the world. And yet they'll go out and spend $50 to $100 an hour to have some jerk make noises like a psychologist. And they'll willingly pay for it. But when they sit in an office and get Bible doctrine for the first time in their life, they don't know how to handle it for free. And so I said years ago, if they're not going to listen to me, I'm not going to waste my time. And it was a waste of time. We had one clown here years ago that tried to convince me that he wasn't going to rebound to get back in fellowship, but I had to for him. I said, you're out of your mind. I can't confess your sins. He said, well, I won't confess my own. And I said, then stay out of fellowship. I told him to also get help. I really did. I said, you need help. I've told you the doctrine attracts some of the strangest people. Look at some West Siders. You know, not all of us are normal. You see, you lean on your own priesthood, your own spiritual self-esteem, and Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, here's where the rub comes in. You go to someone like me who has doctrine in his soul, and so I try to explain to you what the Word of God has to say, but it doesn't jive because there's no point of reference in your soul to which it has affinity. So it's something new. It's just another idea. And you'll find these types of people are always running the face of the earth trying to find as many new ideas as they can get. That same guy used to ask me a question, then he'd go to Dan, then he'd go to Gene, and then he'd go to one of the deacons, and then he'd go to anyone he could find. That guy was in trouble. Now, we have some very lonely people here. And so occasionally you get phone calls from very lonely people. Well, you know what I say to those lonely people? Get a life! Get a hobby! Build wood. Just clamp pieces of wood together. And spend some time trying to get them apart. Then glue them back together again. I hear people say to me, well, he's lonely, or she's lonely. Get a life. Go fishing, buy a boat, do something. Say, well, I don't like to fish. You'll find, by the way, lonely people don't like to do much of anything. That's why they're lonely. No one else wants to have anything to do with them. I'm not lonely. When I'm alone, I occupy myself. I find things to do. You know, sometimes my wife and I will have to go out alone. But we're not lonely. We occupy ourselves. Matter of fact, sometimes we even look forward to that. We'll even suggest that we're going to go to a certain place that we know they don't like. And I say, no, I don't think we want to go there. Well, I wanted to take my wife there tonight and so on. And we'll have a great time just together. I don't understand this business about being lonely. I really don't. Now, if you were without a personality, whatever, and every time you got in the presence of someone, half of the apertures in your body started to leak, I would assume that possibly someone might get upset by that. Or if you allow dribble to run down the side of your mouth, okay? You know, or gurgled when you spoke. Some people that I know that are considered lonely are obnoxious. They get close to you and they knock you over with body odor and breath. Pfft, terrible. I used to get a kick out of these people that didn't smoke. They used to walk up to me and say, hi, Pastor Miller. I go, oh, man, I'd rather smell the cigarette smoke. Now, that is awful for me now. But back then, they both were. You know, you want to carry around a little thing of, what do you call that stuff, that baka or whatever. Open your mouth, you know, and now speak. It doesn't take much. Basic hygiene. We had women here that I was afraid the air conditioning was going to come on. Especially because they sat in the front half of the auditorium. And you know, everything that's under me is the return duct. So you know where it came from and to. And the most awful thing is when a woman tries to cover up body odor with perfume. Because now you have perfumed body odor. It's awful. I had enough lessons on hygiene. You are a royal priest and a royal family of God because of your union with Christ. Point B, remember I said all of that was under point A and some of you gave me that look. Point B, confession and or rebound is the basic function of the royal priest. And here's where I got a few eyebrows raised when I said rebound is not a part of your spiritual life. And it is not a part of your spiritual life. As a matter of fact, if you have to use rebound, you have no spiritual life. That's the problem. See, if we believe, and we do, that spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive, that is, they are absolutes, then that means when you're out of fellowship, you're absolutely out of fellowship and you have no spiritual life. That's why I have so many problems with these people that want to add faith to their rebound, and then that somehow impresses God because they're claiming a promise. And they claim that 1 John 1:9 is a promise. No, it isn't. It's a fact. And it's a fact to be accepted retroactively. You're not to pay for your sins. They're already paid for. You're not to ask for your sins to be cleansed. Why? Because they're already cleansed. And the only stipulation is that God says, I want you to admit it. And to me only. Now, there are situations of Scripture that we've noted in the past that apparently say, confess your faults one to the other. And I think that means more about what you have done to that person by which you are restored to fellowship with them. You know, it's one thing to be restored to fellowship with God, but how about your fellow man? I think that has an important bearing on the situation. Sure, you're in fellowship with God and everybody despises you because you've been so obnoxious and so holier than thou. Yeah, but you're in fellowship. If you offend a brother, a fellow believer, you know, it doesn't take much to go to that person and say, by the way, I apologize. Or that was the wrong thing to do. Or if you don't want to even go that far, you might even say, you know the situation we got ourselves in the other day? Yeah. I confess that to the Lord. What is that saying to that individual? That as a result of that, you got out of fellowship. And they should reciprocate by saying something like, well, so did I. Or I didn't have to because I never get out of fellowship. So now you're back out again, see? I'm very leery of people that are trying to impress me with how long they've stayed in fellowship. See, young believers know they haven't been in fellowship very long because they're just constantly, every time they turn around, they're getting whacked by God's 2x4. But then you get to the point in that spiritual adolescent stage where you think to yourself, my months have gone by and I haven't had to confess. Danger. Should be red lights going somewhere. Speaking of lights, by the way, I never heard an assortment of chimes, bells, and whistles than I went when I turned that thing on. Just the key. Didn't even start it yet. Ding, 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 ding. I started looking around. What have I done? You know, my Camry goes bing, 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 you know, for the seatbelt. That's it. This thing's got in stereo. And when I first got in, I thought, oh, wow, this is nice. She must have disconnected all of the sound bugs. No, until you put the key in. Then all of a sudden it starts in. And then turn it on. Oh, never mind starting it. I'll get used to it, though. I'll enjoy it while I have it. You cite your sin, you name your sin, and you name it to God, and He forgives you. That's the whole process. That's the drill. What's the drill? Confess it, you're forgiven. That's it. Don't add anything to it. And why can't you add anything to it? Because you have nothing to add. Rebound is not a part of the Christian life. And when you're out of fellowship, you're out of the Christian life. You're living in the flesh. So what kind of faith can you have in the flesh? Zero. They don't quite get that. Well, hopefully somebody will get it. I know that Zane Hodges has a new book out, and it should be out by the time we get to California. And I would suspect that we might even take orders from some of you that may want it. It has to do with an analysis of 1 John 1 and 2, I believe. So he's definitely going to analyze that whole section. And I've read some of the material that comes out of the Grace Evangelical Society. A lot of it is very good. Some of it's very poor because it's written by poor writers. Not that they write poorly. They're just doctrinally unsound. But they're grace-oriented. That doesn't always mean anything. There's one of them that I absolutely detest. Not only as he writes, but I detest him in the flesh. He's an obnoxious individual. He had the unmitigated gall to be interrupting Dr. Ryrie when Ryrie was teaching in Kansas City. He just absolutely interrupted him and started speaking. So Ryrie looked at the rest of us and he said, "Is everyone like that here? Or is everyone here like that?" That's better. And so I went to him afterwards and I said, "No, this guy's a jerk." You'll notice that the rest of us didn't say anything. He says, "Oh, good. I thought maybe all of you are like that." Because he knew that we were a little different in that we were, quote, categorical, unquote. This guy is not, by the way. And I've read some of his stuff. It's sickening. That type of thing. In addition to the fact he's a five-point Calvinist, and I don't see how he could be that. But he has a doctor in front of his name. You see, I've decided, by the way, that a person that has few degrees and one who has a lot of degrees are really not that far apart. It just took the guy with a lot of degrees that much longer to learn as much as the guy with a few degrees. Because I'm not impressed with these so-called doctors that I found. Doctor of theology, doctor of Greek, doctor of this, doctor of letters, doctor of law, doctor of bells and whistles and clanging things in automobiles. Some of these Negro pastors, you know, that have little or no formal education, I've heard some of them preach, and the ones that are sound, and man, when they preach, they really get into it. So do their people. I had an opportunity to preach in one of those churches in New York City. What church was that? First Baptist of Harlem? No. Brooklyn Tabernacle. Yep, I was there. Boy, did I get amens. You think Maurice is bad. These people, you know, if I breathed heavy, amen, brother. And they love sound Bible teaching. And they got it from me. And I met with a pastor, and he was straight. He was sound. Nothing more exciting to meet one who normally would be, you know, all of this yelling and screaming and all that stuff. And he's categorical, dispensational, premillennial, and he's right down the line. A pleasure. They're about as rare as white pastors who are sound and dispensational and categorical. Priesthood in Operation Z, we've covered that enough. You understand how that principle works. Your major function as a priest is to learn Bible doctrine as a part of Operation Z. Right now, you're exercising your priesthood. And not only that, you're exercising the privacy of your priesthood. And that's why we're forbidden to teach one-on-one, because there's no privacy involved there. But I can say, as I did earlier, we have some strange people here. If there's only one person sitting there, it's obvious I'm talking about them. Where's privacy? I'd have to say, you are a strange person. But if I say, we have some people here that are a little bit weird, see, you can just take that and smile. Privacy of the priesthood, except those of you that are weird, and the ones that are generally don't know it. Or they're thinking about, I'm talking about somebody else. Yeah, I had someone recently come to me and got all upset because of something I'd said about somebody else. And I said, well, did I mention their name? And they said, no. I said, well, how do you know I was talking about them? Said, well, I just suspected. I said, don't suspect. I wasn't talking about them at all. One time that happened to me, and I said, I wasn't talking about them. I was talking about you. They missed it completely. But see, right now, your priesthood is operating. And you can either take it or leave it. And you can look at me with those looks on your face, and you all look rather appealing. Not so much appalling, but appealing. And you can look as if you're taking it all in with great vigor and enthusiasm and gusto, or gusto if you prefer. I think that's a universal word, isn't it? Spanish, it's gusto. In Greek, it's gusto. In Italian, it's gusto. And it all means the same thing. Yeah, go for it. Now, I like that. I like people who are enthusiastic. Not vocally, of course. You sit quietly and you just sit there and get that look on your face. As we've already learned, when you're positive to what God has given you through perception and metabolization, as taught to you by your right pastor, this becomes the basis of your momentum. And since we're studying momentum on Sunday morning, we'll just leave that for then. Point D, the priesthood demands the function of prayer and intercession. Not only the function of our prayer and intercession, but also we have the intercession and or prayer on our behalf by our Lord. So I thought this was a good place, since we already covered it lightly in point F of point 8, that we'd cover it again here under prayer and intercession. Now, this primarily involves the believer praying for other believers and interceding on behalf of other believers. But the model is our Lord praying and interceding on our behalf. And so let's cover the doctrine of the ascension and session. Now, the doctrine of ascension is rather simple. It just means he left earth and went to heaven. Okay? Now, there are those, and I can't really disagree with them, nor can I fully agree with them, because I haven't really thought it through enough over the years. This is something that I've kind of put on the back burner. One day I'll come to a conclusion. But there are those that believe that there is what is called the multi-ascension theory. And the multi-ascension theory assumes that our Lord left the earth and came back. Then he would leave again and come back. And then we have the final ascension prior to the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 1. I say, what documentation do they have? Well, the first is the lack of biblical documentation, in that the question is asked logically, since he was confined to a geographical area during that time. See, now the Mormons play a real part in that. They say, well, while the disciples were sleeping there, he came over to the United States and preached to the Indians. Moroni got the vision and so on and so forth, and buried the golden plates in Elmira or Roraima, whatever, New York. What a place. Anything that comes from New York has to be, it's just like Nazareth. What good thing can come out of upstate New York? Well, there's nothing wrong with upstate New York. It's a beautiful place. But I'd have picked another name, too, than moron, E. You know, come on. And then it was translated, and when it was translated, it was in King James English. That's interesting. supposedly written when Christ ministered here in the North American hemisphere. And in fact, they didn't speak King James English then. That didn't come about until the 17th century. Well, in any event, what do we do with where Christ was during the time the disciples and all the other inhabitants of Israel were asleep? What did he do for those 12 hours? Just sit there and wait? I got to wait until these guys wake up so I can minister to them. No, the assumption is that he ascended. Assumption. Not immaculate, just assumption. All right, and then we have the statement of our Lord when Mary tried to hold on to him. You remember? She says, quit holding on to me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Later, he comes in contact with them, and he shows them who he is and allows himself to be touched. So you see why I feel that there's some validity to this concept. Where did he go, logically? Do we have any scriptural documentation? More than likely, yes. Now, for what it's worth, I lean toward more the multi than I do the single. It's obvious that what we're dealing with is the final ascension, whether you put it in many stages or in the last stage. When he finally ascended, he left earth until the rapture and until the second advent. Actually, it's incorrect to say until the rapture, because he will not return to earth until the second advent. So we have the first advent and the ascension. This is after the resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. And it is during this time, you remember, as he is ascending, he has told his disciples to go to the upper room and wait. And of course, then they're gazing and looking up because he said he was going to return. Now that's another clue that they may have thought he was going to return again, instantly. All these little things, which are really unimportant, I'm not going to build my salvation on it, nor any real fundamental Bible teaching, because it really does not play that important a part. It just, to me, balances out certain passages of Scripture that I can at least identify with and make sense of. In any event, we have him leaving. He has said he's going to return. He has told them the approximate time of the return, and it's certainly not going to be, in their case, within the immediacy of probably his prior appearances. But Paul even recognized the fact that he could return in his lifetime, because he used that all-important word when he was writing to the Thessalonians. What is it? One word. We. We which are alive and remain. So Paul assumed that the Lord could return while he was still alive. And that we classify simply as the imminent return of Christ, which means there's no factors involved, no prophecies fulfilled. New York Times does not have in any way any prophetic announcements to prove one way or the other. You know how many people actually build their entire prophetic viewpoint on the newspaper? Do you know how many believers are getting ready for the big crash in the year 2000? My understanding is we've already had parents tell the teachers that they will not have their children here in the year 2000 because they're going to be running to the hills to survive. See, that always reminds me of that same mentality that existed a few years back when that whole group in Tucson decided that the Lord was going to come back on a certain day, and so they sold all their possessions, and the pastor and the congregation went up to Mount Lemmon. Why Mount Lemmon? I don't know. Why do they always have to go to a mount? Don't they think God can take them from a flat land or a desert? They always have to go to a mount, and I guess they figure if they go to the mount, they have less to travel. I don't know. Well, they waited and they waited and they waited, and the pastor said it'll happen any moment. Just wait, just wait. And, of course, after two or three days, he knew he was wrong. So now he says, well, I got to go back to the blueprint. In the meantime, these poor people had sold everything, quit their jobs. Well, we're getting ready for that again because of the Y2K situation. I don't know how serious that is, by the way, because everybody I read has a different opinion. So I don't think anybody knows. So you know when we'll know? January 1, the year 2000. Okay? And I plan on being here. I'm not even sure what day that is. I know I won't be here teaching because that'll be a day off. So we can all sit at home and wonder about the day off. Now, I have always had emergency equipment. Not for 2K or anything. I've had it just for emergency purposes. For example, I have 3 refrigerators at the house. All right? Well, we eat a lot. No. One is the what I call the shop refrigerator, which has been upgraded to a refrigerator some of you would like. Then the other is my mother-in-law's refrigerator downstairs, and then our main refrigerator. Now, I know that my generator will run that refrigerator. I've already tried it. Why is that important? Well, suppose we have a power outage. Any power outage, as if we never had one here in Arizona. Okay? Can you afford to have your food, all your food in your freezer go bad? No, thank you. And we have strange things like candles. I know it's a lack of faith. But we have to have a candle and flashlights in case we lose our lighting, which has happened many times. I also have a boat. And all I'd have to do would be to make sure that the tie downs were off before the flood came. Oh, we saw that. When you see kids going down Cactus in a canoe, laughing their heads off, you know you might be in some trouble when your house backs into Cactus. My pumps for my swimming pool were underwater. And were it not that my swimming pool was actually raised a little bit higher than the rest of the level, it came right up to the edge and it stopped. I'd have had a full pool of mud. Some people did. I never got a drop in the house because as I look around, I say, why do those people build their houses so low? Ours sits up on much higher. I guess maybe there was some thought put there with that regard. In any event, we had our 100-year flood year after year after year. And we're not 300 years old. We had it 3 years in a row, or 3 times. And the floods came. Now, they built this whole flood control system thing, but you'll notice that every time it really rains hard, where does the water go? In the same streets they used to before. And you still have to drive through and you see people stalled. I think the notorious one is here on, what is it, Olive and 43rd. That was always a trap. Maybe they fixed that in the meantime. Another thing I've noticed that they do here by habit is they pave the streets beautifully. And then they chop them all up so they can put the pipes in that they didn't do when they should have. And now you have roads that look like they did before they ever paved them. That's a classic. Take note of that. Write that down. You'll see it every time. The doctrine of the ascension and session. There are 2 Christological dispensations. The one began in B.C. 4 and ended at A.D. 30. This is the dispensation of the hypostatic union, from the incarnation to the ascension. The second is the dispensation of the church age, which began in 30 AD and will continue to the rapture. And this period, by the way, is undefined. For it's an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it will actually last. Now, these teachers of doom and gloom, and this has been going on for a long time, by the way, because I can remember as a non-believing child, I was about 11, and we used to talk about the end of the world. Kids invariably talk about the end of the world. And also about, I had two second graders come to me today, and they said, animals go to heaven? So I'm going to hear something tomorrow, I'm sure. And I said, categorically not. And then they said, well, don't they have a spirit? And I said, no, they have a soul and a body, that's it. Okay. Yeah. That satisfied them for the moment. But if any of them come from a family where dogs and cats are more important than people, I'll get phone calls tomorrow. But anyway, as we used to talk about it, we would say, and I always knew this, it was just a matter of fact, that God has promised never to end the earth with fire, with water. But the next time he does, he'll end it with fire. Now, I don't know where I picked that up from, but we used to talk about that as kids. Well, we know that's correct. Then the other was, well, when do you think the world will end? And almost all of them said in the year 2000. And so I projected, from 11, and I started counting, and I said, let's see, I'll be close to 70. I think I can make that. See how you think as an 11-year-old. But now it's only 2 years away. And guess what? I still don't think the year 2000 has anything significant to do with the end of the world. But you'd be surprised how many do. And they have it all figured out. See, things come in cycles. 6,000-year period. 2,000 for this, 2,000 for that, and 2,000 for that. Bingo! Wrong. Even Usher fell into that trap. From the birth of Christ, 4004 B.C., and then finally 2000, and he kind of, didn't say too much about it, but you know what he's trying to get at. They want to divide things to make it so easy. Well, I'm sorry. God's timetable is not Bulova. It's Israel. And until he deals with Israel again, by the way, I got that from J. Vernon McGee, until he deals with Israel again, and the church has to be out of the way to do it, time has ceased, prophetically. Nothing, zero, has to be fulfilled before our Lord returns. How much was fulfilled in Paul's day? Matter of fact, he was writing before the destruction of Jerusalem, and he believed that the Lord could come. All right. Why have we made this a separate dispensation? It's a separate dispensation because we need a point of reference, something that we can look back to as the precedent for the church age. If we leave this out and put our Lord strictly under the Mosaic law or the age of Israel, then we have no precedence for the church age. And from what are we going to draw our information? We have to draw it then from the Mosaic Code. And those of you who have been around lately, you see how strong I've gotten with that regard. It seems to me that I get stronger and stronger every time I teach it to reject the Mosaic Law having to do anything with the church age. All right, because Paul tells me that. Just like a professor I had many years ago said to me, why are you a dispensationalist? I said, because Paul was. Simple enough. I just simply follow what I read. And in fact, all of the writers under inspiration were dispensational. Daniel especially. You can see in reading his prophecies and how they break down. They break down beautifully. In fact, in one verse alone, you divide the verse in half, and part of it is talking about two princes. One is the prince Antichrist, and the other is the prince Christ. You've got to be very careful when you read that section of Scripture. Of course, we have people like covenant people. They throw the book of Daniel right out the window. It's all metaphorical. It's all allegory. It's all story form. has no realistic application whatever. I feel sorry for those people. Boy, are they going to have to spend more time in Bible class than we are in eternity. Secondly, the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ divides the two Christological dispensations. So in the resurrection and the ascension and in his present session, which continues as we speak, we have the division of those two Christological dispensations. Christological dispensation A, hypostatic union, the God-man. Christological dispensation B, the church age. Thirdly, a very important fact, both the ascension and session of Christ occurred in his resurrection body, therefore constituting he being the first of the resurrections in all of human history. Now, I've had fellow believers and members of Westside, by the way, have fought me on this issue. Of course, they were the same ones that fought me on the issue that the mark of Cain was that he became a black man. Talk about anti-black. Talk about racial discrimination. Where does it say that Cain had a mark that made his face black and that all black people were related to Cain as a fallen race? You might as well put a hood over your head and burn crosses on these people's front yard. That's too kluxy for me, thank you. Or kluxy, if you prefer. Or clannish. Have you ever heard any of these people speak? There must have been some interbreeding there somewhere. And they don't call them Negroes, they call them Negras. Yeah, sure. I personally don't like the word black because I've never found a black one. Okay, we can be technical about it and call them Malmoderms. That threw you, didn't it? Dark skins. Malmoderm. What's a leucoderm? You and I. Pink. We're not white. I'm insulted by that. If we were white, we'd be dead. White people are in coffins. Well, there's a little tinge of gray there, too, generally speaking, and some yellow right around here. We say to a person, what lovely color. And you know what really gets me? The black women do all they can to try to uncurl their hair, and white women do all they can to curl their hair. I think it's amazing. Sit there for hours with these things, you know, going and going and going and going, and then they comb their hair, and then they go out and walk in the rain, and it's the same as it was. And the little negritos are out there, and they're trying to straighten everything out. I bet there's only two people that understood that. I know Maria did. We had a cat that we used to call Negrita because she was black, all black. Now, that's black. All right, enough of this nonsense. He's the first resurrected in history. And so they used to start chiming off, like, what about Elijah or Elisha raising so on? That wasn't resurrection. Let's not get so narrow that we don't use proper nomenclature for proper acts. There are three words that are used to describe raising from the dead. One is the word resurrection. It only happened once. And it hasn't been repeated since. And will only occur the next time, which is when the church is resurrected, which is synonymous to the rapture. Those that are alive shall be raptured. Those that have died shall be resurrected. That's simple enough. And upon the resurrection, they receive exactly what our Lord did, a glorified body. And they'll say, well, what about all those that were in paradise and Abraham's bosom were taken out? They weren't resurrected. And the ones that walked the streets of Jerusalem were resuscitated. They were given life again, as was Lazarus, as was the Shunammite woman's, you remember her? Yeah, the Shunammite woman's son. The fact remains, no resurrection. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrections. Then we, all right, Abel Company, actually Baker Company. I don't use the modern day, because you can see I was in the military when we used Abel, Baker, Charlie, Dog, Easy Fox, and so on. Now they use all these exotic names like Adam, and what's the other, Baker, what is it now? Bravo. Bravo, Adam. easy is Edward. Sounds like hurricanes more to me than it does a language. I used it in the police department only because I had to. Occasionally, though, I get excited, and I would change the whole thing around. Michael over Charlie is what? A motorcycle. M/C. But sometimes I get excited chasing one, and I'd come up with Mary's doing something to Charlie, you know. Got more clicks on the mics with those, boy, I'll tell you. Clicking mics, incidentally, is police laughter. And then the supervisor will come on and say, knock it off. You'll still hear one or two at the end go click, click. So Christ is the first one resurrected in all of human history, and he's the first one to receive a glorified body. Now, upon resurrection, then, is a glorified body. You see, and rapture gives a glorified body where the person does not see death. But when you have resuscitation, the person dies again. It's just like you have it on a regular basis anymore, where people have these what they call near-death experiences. Or the heart stops beating, all right, and they are considered clinically dead. Even in some where there's no brain activity. Now, technically speaking, it doesn't hurt with some because they never had any to begin with. But I had to say that. Normally, because Carl was giving me that look, like he wanted me to say there are some that never had any brain activity to begin with. But the fact of the matter is that we classify a person legally dead when the brain quits functioning. But some of these people have come back from the grave, or literally from the dead. There have been cases where people were in a morgue, and they sat up and started screaming. Why? You would too. First of all, you're under a white sheet, you have no clothes on, and everybody around you is in status quo. That does horrible things, by the way, to the mortician. Or the morgue attendants. They don't like that. Now, sometimes there is a reflex, it's a muscular reflex after death, where the body does sit up. It's still dead. As long as it doesn't start talking or walking around the room. But it's happened. Some have actually come back. And they were considered clinically dead. Well, that's resuscitation. Now, are they going to live forever? No, they're going to die one day. Look, if you're old enough, something's going to get you. Okay? If you live long enough, something's going to kill you. 150 years from tonight, none of us will be here. None of us will be here 15 years from tonight. And that's not a long time. 50. I don't plan on living to be 106 years old. You wouldn't want to see me at 106 years old. I look at me now at my age and I say, 106? No way. Put me out of my misery. In fact, somewhere I think I have it written down, if I get to be like that person, pull my plug. First resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, us. And we wait. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.